Here's what one author said about Thanksgiving, and I'll start you there. She says, we didn't say grace at our house when I was growing up because my parents were atheists. I knew even as a little girl that everyone at every table needed blessing and encouragement. But my family didn't ask for it. Instead, my parents raised glasses of wine to the chef. Cheers! Dig in! But I had a terrible secret, which was that I believed in God, a divine presence who heard me when I prayed, who stayed close to me in the dark. So at 6 years old, I began to infiltrate religious families like a spy. Mata Hari in plaid sneakers. One of my best friends was a Catholic girl, and her boisterous family bowed its collective head and said, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts." I was so hungry for these words. It was like a cool breeze, a polite thank you note to God, the silky magnetic energy of gratitude. I believed that if your family said grace, it meant you were a happy family, all evidence to the contrary. But I saw at certain tables that an improvised grace could cause friction or discomfort. My friend Mark reports that at his big Southern childhood Thanksgiving, someone always managed to say something that made poor Granny feel half dead. It would be along the lines of, "And Lord, we're just glad you've seen fit to keep Mama with us for one more year." And we would all strain to see Granny giving him the stink eye. I noticed some families shortened the pro forma blessing so that they could get right to the meal. If there were more males than females, it was a boy chant. You know, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen. I also noticed that grace usually wasn't said if the kids were eating in front of the TV, as if God refused to listen over the sound of it. And then we've all been hostage by grace sayers who use the opportunity to work the room, you know. But more often, people just say thank you. I'm sure I've never done that. And we just say thank you, and we understand. Then she says this, how far short we must fall, how selfish we can be, how self-righteous, what brats. And yet God has given this marvelous meal. Turns out that my brothers, she says, and I all grew up to be middle-aged believers. She said, I've been a member of the same Presbyterian church for 27 years. My older brother, he became a born-again Christian, but don't ask him to give the blessing. It can last forever. Never happens at my house. You can ask these guys for the truth on that. But somehow, someone at our holiday table always ends up saying grace. I think we're in it for the pause. The quiet thanks for love and for our blessings before the shoveling begins. For a minute, our stations are turned to a broader, richer radius. We're acknowledging that this food didn't just magically appear, that someone grew it, ground it, bought it, baked it. Wow. She goes on and says some other things, but it ends with this about families and about awkward things. And then she says this, holy moments of gratitude. And that is grace. And I love things like this because they bring out the reality of moments. Not every Thanksgiving is idyllic. That sometimes it's awkward and some of those kind of things. But somewhere in it too is gratitude. And somewhere in it too is this sort of transcendent thinking, at least. And maybe even this transcendent moment that God is behind this. That God is even in this. And that's why we come together in this room. Because we come together to say, some of us, maybe if there is a God, then I want to figure him out. And others of us to say, since I figured out that there is a God, I want to enter into that relationship. And so we've been looking over the last several weeks to say, how do we enter into that relationship beyond just that one moment? And that one moment at Thanksgiving can be transcendent. It can be transformative. Even for us, it can transform us. It's just in that one moment, but then we come into this room and say, I don't know if I want it just to be one moment, because there's more transforming that I need than just, it's going to take a lot more than a moment. And maybe you felt that too along the way. So we've been looking at the last few weeks, how do we enter in to that relationship? And then how do we enter into transforming moments? Not just an isolated moment, but transforming moments in a transforming relationship with God. How do we do that? And so we've looked back and looked at in some of the ancient writings that the Bible brings us. And in the ancient writings, we've looked at this book, the book of Leviticus. And it's not a common book that people go to figure out God. But there's some great things in here. The overall arching summary begins in verse 1 of that whole section. It just says, this. It says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. That God wants to meet us. God wants to meet you. God wants to meet me. And it's not about the family I came from or am in now. It's that I am someone he wants to know and be with. He wants to express his grace and his love to. So we're looking at this book of Leviticus. And as we see, God says, come meet me. We've seen a number of different things. As we've looked at this place of worship, this tent of meeting, we've seen a few different elements that have been true. And I'll remind you, or if you haven't been with us, then I'll catch you up here right here. They talk about several different things, but there's a bunch of offerings that take place. And it kind of offends us a little bit in our sensibility because they're animals and there's blood and some of those things. But we'll put that in some context here for you this morning. But also even to say maybe there's still some meaning to it, even though it's difficult for us to grasp because of the society we lived in, because we're insulated from really anything related to livestock or food or any food that's prepared that way. But in its summary, the book of Leviticus is about a place, and it's about practices, and it's about people. The place is the tent of meeting, and so you've got the picture there. It's where God wants to meet people. We use the word connect around here, right? We say connect, and then we say grow, and then we say go. We say connect, that God wants to connect with you. And so we go back thousands of years and see how God created this place just to connect, because he wants to be in a vital, connected relationship with everyone. And then the second word we use is grow, that he wants to then transform us and then go make a difference in the world. So those are the three words we use, and we get those from God's word, the first one being connect, that God wants to connect with us wherever we are in life, wherever we've come from in life, wherever we're headed in life. And then, of course, he doesn't want to just leave us there. So there's the place, and then there's the practices, and we'll see some of these offerings. We'll look at these just briefly, and this is a way for the people to recognize their need for God. And the offerings, the sacrifices, a way for people to recognize their need for forgiveness from God. And so they recognize their need, and God said, here's how you can have that need symbolically met in your life for forgiveness. And there's even some real forgiveness that was transferred, but not ultimately forgiven. That didn't happen through an animal being sacrificed. That happened as we rush forward and begin to think about Christmas and the coming of Jesus, who said, I'll be that sacrifice, that ultimate sacrifice. So we have this symbol way back here in the book of Leviticus that there's real sin that needs to be forgiven, that needs to be paid for. And then we rush all the way forward through history, where we're going to begin to look at even next week and say, if this is the symbol, this is the substance. And where this was in some ways a simple representation, this was the significance brought to its full form all the way through. See, we've got to look at it that way. And here's why. Because sometimes we look at the Bible, and if you read it, you look in the Old Testament and you'll think God was kind of grumpy, kind of angry. But, you know, in the New Testament, he took his Prozac, he got some therapy, right? And he's become a kinder, gentler God. We can almost get this idea if we're not careful about it. And so that's why I want to give you the context. And we're going to start way back here, and we're going to end way over here in history, not ahead of us, but further into history, and see same God who wants to meet us and be with us and connect with us and grow us and then help us to go make a difference for him. So that's what we're looking at here. I want to read you some verses, so I'll invite you to stand. And it's Leviticus chapter 9, the last week we're going to spend in Leviticus. But it's a good week, too. So here's what it says. It says, on the eighth day, Moses, remember, they're in this tent of meeting. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect. Those might ring a bell if you've been around the last few weeks. Both without defect, and present them before the Lord, and then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear. That's the big line here, okay? The big line is, for today the Lord will appear to you. And then it goes on, and it says, they took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering. That's the priest, Aaron, because, you know, everybody's got stuff. Your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them also, as the Lord has commanded. So go ahead and be seated, and I want to talk with you about this briefly, and then I want to move forward as well. Aaron's involved. You remember Aaron? Colossal failure. That's what you should be thinking. If Aaron's involved, you're like, oh no, not Aaron. Oh, dude, don't screw this up again. You remember this, right? Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, right? And so Aaron's over here, and he's like, right? He's supposed to lead God's people. And instead of leading them to connect with God, instead he leads them to connect with the golden calf, right? They went from the God of the universe to this little gold figurine. Good job, Aaron. Way to go. You're our guy. So now here, they're like, oh, I hope he doesn't screw this up again. Because I don't know if God's going to be very patient with him, you know, if he takes God's people way off again. So Aaron's here, and it goes through. It lists the sacrifices. A couple things that are just maybe you may find interesting here. On the eighth day, the idea of the eighth day is that, like, this is new. In the Bible, when they use this concept of the eighth day, it's like, oh, it's something new is happening. And I'm not... There aren't like magic formulas in the Bible with numbers to tell you something that God didn't, that only wanted math geniuses to know in this century when we had calculators, right? We don't have to go into all the numbers of all the different things. There's some interesting things there, certainly, but I'm not trying to go all the way down that path because I think God says a lot of really clear things that we ought to grab a hold of first. But here's one interesting thing. This eighth day is this idea. It's a new week. It's a new season. It's a new day. And it's even a new era for them. And that may not all be in the phrase of this eighth day, but it's a new era for them. And so we looked at all the categories of the offerings and sacrifices along the way. And so we read it here. God wants them to get this life for life, this life exchange principle. And so they get it, and you got it. That identifying with this animal that pays this price for the forgiveness that God wants to grant. And all of this preparing us for what we're going to celebrate in Easter. Christmas. Easter. It's also a big day. But it's definitely not this coming holiday, is it? So they got to get ready. You know, like, did you have people over? If you did, what did you do to get everything ready? You got to clean the house, right? And you clean the house based on the status of the person who's coming over, right? Like if your buddy's just going to drop by, you probably just close the doors, right? To all the rooms, or you meet them in the front. Right? They're going to drop something by and you're like, no, I'll just reach out front. The house is trashed, right? No, I'll just reach out front. No, and you might sit out there for 30 minutes and the guy who comes over might be like, why don't you let me inside? And you're like, because I don't want you to see what's, right? And it's not that they're not important to you, but when you have like the whole family coming over, right? Don't you clean everything? You clean everything, right? You got the kitchens all clean. You haven't mopped the floor in a week or two, but it's mopped now. And then you know, you're vacuuming and you're dusting and you got to clean the bathroom and right. All you do all that kind of stuff, right? Because you say, wait, look who's coming over, right? And it's some of that same principle, not to make it sound shallow, but there's some of that that's going on. They're like, wait, if this is the day that God is going to appear, this is the day that God is going to show up, that's a pretty big day. So we want to make sure that we do everything that he asks. Not because we can somehow earn our way into making him like us. It's not that. It's because he's God. Because I'm not God, but I want to enter into that relationship. I want to connect with him. And so that's what takes place. Verse 5, they took the things Moses commanded to the front of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord, everybody observing everything. Verse 6, this is what the Lord commanded you to do so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. That's what they're after. And maybe that's what you're after too. Maybe you're thinking, I want to experience more of God, more of His presence, if you will, more of His power. And I want to skip down a few verses down in the passage. And they've done the sacrifices now. And they've gone through all the things that God has asked. And then in verse 22, it says this. It says, "Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, he steps down. And he blesses them." And we don't know the exact blessing, but it might have been this one. Somebody said this to me here, I don't know, a few months ago. They're like, "You know that blessing? Could you say that blessing?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I could say that blessing, but you know, God said that blessing." And they're like, "Really?" It's a lot of sayings that we have, and we don't know where they come from. So Numbers chapter 6, we call this the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Aaron said. And you might have heard this along the way. Perhaps this is what he said here. The Lord said to Moses, this is Numbers 6, so it's a little bit further ahead in the Bible. "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Have you heard that before? You probably heard that somewhere along the way. Right, God said, this is the thing. When you're going to bless people, this is the blessing that you should offer. So Aaron blesses them. They've done all the sacrifices. Then verse 23, the big question, is God going to accept all this from us? It says, "Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out," whew, Aaron's still alive. That's a victory, right? Because he's had his issues. "And when they come out, they bless the people." And then it says, "The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." And it's hard for us to grasp this, you know, because there's a relief that Aaron's still alive. But there's also something else. See, here's a quick God truth for you, okay? God's everywhere. God's everywhere. He's not certain places. It's not like, well, I got locked out of that country or locked out of that town or locked out of that. God is everywhere. But there are times when he chooses to demonstrate his presence, most often to bless people. And so he chose this moment for them to show his glory, to bless them. And so he appears to everybody. Everybody sees it. We don't know all the details. We know a little bit of it. And this isn't the first time that God showed his glory to people. But when God shows his glory, there's a couple factors, I guess, that I want you to understand. When Aaron made this golden little statue for everyone to worship and just to shine on God for all that time, Moses said to God, he said, "God, okay, I'm back and I got the people back on track. So show me your glory." And God says, "You can't handle my glory." That was a little reference there. You can't handle the truth. But anyway, he says that. He says, "No, you can't handle the unveiled, complete glory of God. There's no way." And Moses is like, "Oh, I want to see God in all his power." And God says, no one sees my face and lives through it. That doesn't happen. But Moses, I'm going to stick you back in the rock, and then I'm going to pass in front of you. And it says, when God passed in front of you, here's what it says, and this is important. If you read it, you'll be like, "Oh, the glory of God. That must be the same glory," but it's not. Instead, it says in the passage that it's the goodness of God is what the Hebrew root says. The goodness of God passed in front. And Moses got to look and see the goodness of God. That when God's glory comes, it's when he demonstrates his goodness. Because no one can take all of it, all of his goodness at one time, due to the intensity of it. Moses comes down later with the people, remember this? And they're like, "Whoa, look at his face. He's glowing. What is that?" He must have been with God. He reflects it then back to the people. So, but in these moments, sometimes moments are just really cool. But they're not always transformative moments or transforming moments. See, like in a wedding. You know, like in weddings, you get dressed up and the bride, she wears the nicest dress she's ever owned, right? And the most expensive. And then the groom, he wears the nicest suit or tux that he's ever rented or owned, whatever it is, right? And then, you know, the bride, she's going to pay someone to do her hair to make it look the best it could ever look. right? And she's got someone else she's paying to do her makeup, right? Make it the best look she's ever had. Is that rain out there? Now that my son works in the farming industry, he and everybody in his business right now are jumping up and down in Bakersfield. So you know, right, the wedding, right, the groom walks in and everybody goes, oh, he looks nice, right? And then the bride walks in and the music goes, dun, da, 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 dun, right? And the whole group stands up, right? Here's the bride. Here she is, right? And so she walks down the aisle and they're there and people go, oh, this is a beautiful couple. Crying. All this kind of stuff's happening. None of that matters. I mean, it matters. It's important. Because you're going to have pictures for the rest of your life, right? It's important. But there's really one moment that matters. I mean, in that moment, everybody's there, right? Everybody's there you love, and all your family, and everybody's there, and you know, your family that hates each other, they're still going to come to the wedding, and they'll not sit in the same row, but and you'll be like, oh, look, everybody came. That doesn't matter. Not to the degree that the moment when a guy like me says, husband and wife, in that moment, that's a transforming moment. Because any time before that, either one of them can walk out and we can, and you'll have an incredible story to tell, right? No, she made it all the way down the aisle and then she bailed. Can you believe that? Her dad must be so mad, all the money he paid, right? There's all the things that you'll think about. And all those things are fine, but by comparison, the transforming moment is when a groom becomes a husband, is when a bride becomes a wife, and when two individuals become one, right? That is the transforming moment. And it's not true for anybody else in the room. It's only true for them. See, when they come and see all of this happening, and the whole assembly's together, and they're all observing everything going on, right? They could be one of the crowd, easily. Be one of the crowd. Or they could be one who says, you know what, I'm here because I want to experience God for me. And that's when that moment begins to become a transforming moment. When I want to experience God for me. As opposed to, I want to be a spectator who's watching this thing that's taking place. So for them, all of the nation of Israel, they're all together. And I imagine there were some who were saying, yes, I want to experience God, and I want to experience Him for me. Now, they've all gone through this process of getting ready. Stuff that they think, oh, this is bad. I can't quite get it out of my life, and I can't quite purify myself on my own. I know I can't do that, so God, I'll do whatever you want, because I know I've got to set my sin aside. I need you even to forgive me and clean me from that. Right? That's part of the consecration they do to get to this moment. But then once they get, and it's what we do to get to these moments too, by the way. And then when we get these moments, we say, God, I want to experience you in all that you have for me. And then God shows up, and that's what makes this a transforming moment for them. And it's what makes moments transforming for us too. See, they could have said, God, this whole process of getting to where we're going to experience your glory, we don't really want to do that. We just want the glory. You know, I know you've got this whole way for us to relate to you, but you know what? We don't. That's kind of a pain. It's difficult. We don't want to do all that. We really just want the benefit as opposed to the process of engaging with God. So they come to Him and they say, yes, God, we're ready. We're turning from all the stuff that's in our lives that needs to not be part of it. And we're turning to you to say, God, we're confessing all of this. And then we're saying, God, we want to experience you in all your power. God, in all you want to say. Not just about the thing that I want you to show up in, but all that you want to show up in. And so they have this incredible transforming moment. Verse 24 describes it for us. It says, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. Whoosh, this fire shows up. Would have been great if there was like a TV camera, you know, to capture it, but that would have been burned up too. And he consumes the burnt offering and the portions on the altar, and then all the people saw it. And for the first time in the Bible, the word joy is used. And they shouted for joy and they just fell face down out of respect, giving God honor. God shows up as fire a lot in the Bible, by the way. Leading the people of Israel at night. Acts chapter 2. A lot of different places. They experience joy because they experience God's presence. But here's the thing, right? I wasn't there. And you weren't there. We can't go back and have that moment. That moment is gone. So, but if we fast forward, we come to a greater moment. I want to read it for you in John chapter 1 that ties directly to this, and you'll see the connection. John 1, John's writing, he says the Word. He's referring to Jesus. He says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's talking about Jesus. So we just fast forward like thousands of years, okay? But if you'll sort of enter hyperspace with me for a minute, they were looking forward to this time when an anointed one would come. They just had the animals to represent that. But they're looking for this anointed one that's going to eventually come, who's going to reveal God's glory. And they called him Messiah. In the Greek, they called him Christos. That's a title, not a name. And they knew that eventually, and then John says, this guy is coming. In fact, he came and he's here. And it says he made his dwelling among us. You know what that word dwelling means? If you read a Bible 100 years ago, even less than that, mid 20th century, it would say this. It would say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's the same word for the tent of meeting. Leviticus. The word Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling, that is, set up a tent among us. And for those who had followed from Leviticus would say, that's the one. That's the one. And then it says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And they use the same word glory, but the glory, you can't handle all of God's glory in one moment. No one can look on the face of God and live. It doesn't work like that. Nobody goes face to face, toe to toe with God and gets out of that. So instead, Jesus, God himself, when he came to earth, he put on a tent, a human tent. And we still saw components of his glory. Right? He did miracles. He taught in a way that no one has ever taught us before. But he had the tent on. Because no one can see him face to face. That's part of the glory that it talks about here. And Jesus, and now he would, they would, he's connecting this. Jesus, who was the sacrifice looking backwards for us, looking forward for them. Jesus, the priest, looking backwards for us, looking forward for them, right? From Leviticus, I mean. They looking at the symbol of it all. Then when Jesus came, looking at the substance of it all. And then John 1:18, just a few verses down, says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Right? This is God saying, another God truth for you. God is everywhere. That's the first God truth. Second God truth, God is invisible. That is, he doesn't have a body and a form like everything around us does. This is how he solved his invisibility problem. God is a spirit. The Bible tells us this very clearly. There's no ambiguity about this. But this is how he solved his invisibility problem. It's like, I want to get down there and show my glory and show my presence. And Jesus says, as God himself says, I'll go. But they can't just see me as me. The complete glory and power of God. So I'll put on a tent. That's why Christmas is so great. So are we so hung up on Jesus around here? Right? Because you go back. And you say, they were thinking, oh, when the anointed one finally comes, what a day that'll be. And then, but here's, you know what the problem is? I wasn't there for this one either. How about you? None of us were there for this one. So we missed this one, right? Leviticus. And then we missed this one, right? Around whatever the current dating math is on that. Around the BCAD cut off. And we missed that one. So we've got to go just a little bit farther forward. 1 John, we studied this earlier this year, I guess it was. It said this, 1 John 4:12. It says, no one has ever seen God. There we go again. But then he says this, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That is, when we go and love like he loved, then his glory, his nature, his presence, his love becomes revealed to other people. And so it's not that like, well, they had it, they got to see his power and glory and all that there. Man, if Jesus was around here, then we just got to go do our thing. That he elevates this idea of what we have the opportunity to do. He elevates us, not us as individuals, but us in what we do. All of this ties together, right? When he says no one has seen God, but God is revealed and God's glory is revealed. When God's people love, and I'm going to add this word, when God's people love ridiculously. Right? It's ridiculous to love people who don't deserve to be loved. It's ridiculous. Why would you do that? It's ridiculous to forgive those who don't deserve that. It's ridiculous to love those who aren't worthy. But, you see, God's still solving his invisibility problem. We're the solution for his invisibility problem. That you and I have the opportunity to not just do something nice for someone. That's such a low view of this. To reveal God's glory to someone. Not through preaching. I'll do that. All right? He says, but if we love one another, and maybe in some ridiculous way, Ferguson, what's he going to say, right? What am I going to say about Ferguson? You've probably read or heard like many different opinions. Half of everything you hear is wrong. I don't know which half. Do you know which half? I don't know. What I know is that this person can't be right and this person can't be right. Because they're absolutely contradictory. They both can't be right. And I can agree that there's something that is wrong in Ferguson. And we need to talk about legal things and racial things and economic things. And yeah, all of those are part of that. But here's what I know. You know what transforms? Love transforms. Especially when it's ridiculous love. And guess what I know? That there's all kinds of people in the town of Ferguson who need that. They need our love and they need our prayers. And look, Leviticus has a ton of practical things about telling the truth and even about speaking the truth when people are wrong and all kinds of different terrific things. And it talks about forgiving, and then it talks about, it says this, it says that we should love each other the way you and I would want to be loved. Because there's a ton of pain and there's a ton of loss sweep like a wave over Ferguson. But God's glory is shown when God's people say, I'm going to love ridiculously. This doesn't make sense, but this person who irritates me, this person who irritates others, this person who I don't want to be associated with, this person who I feel like I have the right to go tell them off. That's when love becomes a little ridiculous. You may have read Francis Chan's book. He calls it crazy love. Like, it's just sort of crazy. But the reason he writes that idea is that it's crazy that God would see me with love. That he shows his glory to me because he loves me in spite of everything. Not because of everything. In spite of everything. That's the good news for all of us. All right, it's good news for you who are trying to figure out God as much as the good news for those of us who have already figured this out. That God's love is how he demonstrates his glory to all of us. And how we get to go and say, all right, who's the one person this season? At work, at home, in the dorm, in the neighborhood, in the carpool, in the whatever it is, that you think, man, you get to show God's glory to them. And they may not see it. Right? You don't do something nice and go, ah, there's the glory of God. Bam! Right? Here's lunch. Bam! Glory of God right there. Right? Of course not. You say, here, I just wanted to do this. And they say, wait a second, something's wrong here. What do you want from me? No. I want to give to you. How come? I just want to. I just woke up today and I thought, you know, I want to do something for someone today. You don't have to explain all of it. You could. You may. But no one has seen God, John tells us. But when we love, that's when they see God. It's powerful stuff. We just went all the way from Leviticus all the way to almost the very end of the Bible. Right there. Which means I got to stop. Right? I can't keep going anymore this morning. But you and I can. One last thing to read to you. It's brief. Mother Teresa did not say this. Okay? She didn't say this. She had it up on her wall. But because she's such a crazy, ridiculous saint of a person, everybody thought she must have said this. She didn't. But it said, people are often unreasonable and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. You heard this probably? If you're kind, people may accuse you of ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're honest, people may cheat you. Be honest anyway. If you find happiness, people may be jealous. Be happy anyway. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give your best anyway. For you see, in the end, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. Isn't that great? Dr. Kent Keith wrote that. But Mother Teresa made it famous. Let's go make it famous. Let's take a minute. We'll pray together. We'll invite our worship team to come on up here. God, we come to you, God, and thank you that we have experienced your love through the sacrifice of your Son. We kind of go back to that sacrifice, not back to Leviticus, but back to where you showed your love and glory through your sacrifice for us, for our sins and for forgiveness. And so, God, we are going to sing about your glory, and we want to talk about your glory, and we want to live in your glory. We want to invite your glory. All very real things. That your name would be made great in us and through us, you. And your glory. But God, we also want to make it tangible in us and through us. For some of us, God, we just need you in our lives for the first time. And so we just invite you into our lives for the forgiveness that we need, for the hope and peace that we need. We invite you, Jesus, into our lives. Some of us, we have issues. And we pray that you'd get us past our issues, because we need that forgiveness for those issues. And we need hope. And we need your peace, not just to take in and keep for ourselves. So we pray, as you hear our prayers, would you even answer our prayers? That we, as yours, would be made like you. And not miss any opportunity to love ridiculously. For you and for your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.